Father, we thank you tonight for the privilege of coming into your presence. And we thank you that because Jesus Christ paid the price for us on the cross, we're able to come freely and openly. We're able to come even boldly, seeking that grace and help that we need in living our lives in a way that reflects our faith and also reflects glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we study tonight, we ask that you will sanctify this hour for the nourishment of our souls, that you will sanctify us as a result of it to your service, that we might increase in our understanding of your plan and purpose for us individually and collectively. We pray, Father, for Roger as he's laboring up in New Guinea, and I know what a grueling time it is, and so I just pray that you'll give him the energy that he needs, that your Spirit will provide him wisdom and insight to answer the many questions that are going to come his way. We just ask that his time there would be profitable for the students as they're preparing themselves for greater ministry. We also pray for Jim and Jackie as they're preparing to wrap up their work in Numa Village and head back to the States. We just thank you, Father, that you allow us, little insignificant group that we are, to have international opportunities. We have open doors in so many places. We're privileged, Father, that we have not sought these out, that we have not tried to work it according to our planning. These things have been provided through your grace as you continue to promote your word as it's taught clearly, and we thank you for it. We ask your blessing on our time together now tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theory of evolution continues to be battered. It was once believed that when dinosaurs ruled the world, there were few or no mammals. However, stunning new fossils from China have overturned this idea. This is from the NewScientist.com, and it says that in China they have found mammals with small dinosaurs in their stomach, supposedly separated by, I think they say, well, a few hundred million years. I mean, you know, you can just throw them around. But now they find that they lived at the same time. So down the tubes goes another evolutionary idea. For those of you who thought I was completely out of my tree, and I still remember, I think it's been 2 or 3 years ago that I first suggested that the coming of the Antichrist, which is going to be accompanied with such spectacular wonders, would actually involve atmospheric wonders, and even to the point of possibly coinciding with UFO activity. In light of our recent study of the rapture and the nearness of the time and the fact that the time is short, a few articles to give you something to think about. The Antigo Daily Journal, which is from Antigo, Wisconsin, January 5, 2005, says on Tuesday evening there was a light where there should be none and noise where quiet should have reigned. Antigo and Langlade County were apparently in the path of a meteor that brought reports of strange happenings from South Dakota across central Wisconsin. Motorists traversing area roads reported bright light in the sky and sounds that had people unlocking doors, peering into yards, trying to determine what had happened. Calls to local law enforcement agencies started at about 6:12 p.m., and it goes on to say that, as far as anyone knows, there is no evidence that the meteor came to Earth. Now, this is quite interesting in light of the fact that this is one of a whole rash of these things that's been happening recently. They're calling it meteors, but they're not hitting anywhere, except in one case I'll tell you about in a moment. Many people heard the noise, saw the light. In some cases, homes were rattled as the meteor passed. Federal Aviation Administration at the Minneapolis airport. Tower personnel said they took reports from an aircraft flying at 31,000 feet south of Eau Claire. Another from a pilot outside Sioux Falls, South Dakota, both reported bright flashes of light in the sky. Loggers working in an area of the Taylor-Lincoln County line reported seeing a flow of fire through the woods, but could not find the source of the light. And from WorldNet Daily, January 12, 2005, explosive fireball shakes the earth. Villagers in India are in a state of shock and local officials baffled after a fireball was seen crashing Tuesday night, causing a massive explosion that shook the earth. "I saw a huge ball of fire in the air," said one witness. "It raced down to the earth so fast, before I could do anything, my house shook and all my utensils came crashing down." Locals were said to run out of their houses, remaining outside for fear of their homes collapsing. "The noise was so loud," one said, "for a moment I thought I had turned deaf. It was like a huge bomb blast." Interestingly, according to one paper, an almost twister-like effect was detected in jungle areas where trees were swaying and leaves and things were being actually sucked up into the atmosphere. It says the event comes on the heels of a recent spate of mysterious celestial events, not only in Asia, but the Western Hemisphere as well. There have been reports from Chino, California, a fireball falling from the sky. Mexican Air Force released video footage of 11 unidentified flying objects visible only via an infrared camera. I have a picture of that if you're interested. They surrounded the craft that was pursuing them, and it said they were invisible to the eye, but they were there. There's no doubt about it. They were seen on the infrared camera. One pilot was heard to exclaim, "We're not alone. This is weird." In the past year, there have been numerous additional sightings, fireballs, UFOs, and mysterious lights hovering in the sky from Iran to China, Indonesia, Australia, and the United States. From the Jerusalem Post Online, you remember I recently told you that Sanhedrin has been reestablished in October. Now the Sanhedrin is seeking David's sion as king. Will the Jews soon be proclaiming, "Long live the king"? According to the group of 71 Jewish scholars who met this week in the old city of Jerusalem in the form of a modern-day Sanhedrin, a duplicate of the religious tribunal that convened at the time of the Second Temple, a coronation day is drawing closer. One member put it, "We would like it to have happened yesterday, but we're willing to wait until tomorrow." There hasn't been a genuine Sanhedrin in Israel for 1,600 years. For the past several years, a group called the Monarchists have conducted extensive research into the lineage of several families in an effort to discover who has the closest bloodline to the biblical King David, a requirement of any future Jewish king. Rabbi Yosef Dayan, known for his recent threats to place death curses on Prime Minister Ariel Sharon, is said to be a leading candidate. Dayan has a lineage that can be traced some 3,000 years back to King David. When asked how the coronation would take place, several different ideas were offered. One quoted, one said leading Sanhedrin member Baruch Ben Yosef is to pray for a tsunami-like disaster on the Temple Mount to bring this about. Others suggested that it had to come through some spectacular event. Interesting times. We are living in condensed time, short time. And in light of our study of the rapture of the church and looking at the timing of the rapture of the church and the events that we've looked at, both from a biblical, from a historical, as well as from current things, there's a lot of evidence that is stacking up. Of course, you and I realize that when they recognize the one they're going to call Messiah, I'm convinced they will have identified the false prophet. The false prophet, you remember, must be Jewish. Antichrist will not be Jewish. Antichrist will be Assyrian. And when the false prophet comes on the scene, he will be accepted as the Messiah of Israel, but he will also point to the greater person of Antichrist, who will be the Gentile world leader. And of course, Scripture tells us that the false prophet is going to have the ability to work all kinds of satanic miraculous activities. Well, we've come down to the conclusion, and we started dealing with this last week, and it really wraps up our study both of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and that's a very important question. In light of the biblical teaching of the rapture of the church, and in light of the evidence that we are in the last days, the last of the last days, how are we to live in light of that? I want to just hold your place in 1 Thessalonians 5 and turn with me to the book of Titus, because I want to go back where we began our study of the rapture of the church. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us," that is, believers. The revelation of God's grace is universal, but the teaching is for believers. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." In this passage, the Apostle Paul declares that when grace is received, grace imparts through the Word, through the teaching of truth, a renewal of the life, a renewal of the mind, the newness of the spirit, or the newness of life that Paul speaks of in Romans 6, that is in light of anticipating the return of Christ and is intent on using the time to glorify Him and turn others to Him. And so in light of that, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, we have three fairly extended sections that we're going to look at, and I'm going to read them and then just hit the high points on them. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you'll follow me, and I'll try to hit the high points. You know, much of Scripture is not that difficult to interpret. Much of Scripture is very straightforward. As a matter of fact, sometimes we run into problems when we try to look for something that's not there. Our problem, as Mark Twain said, is not what we don't understand about Scripture. He said, many people are troubled by what they don't understand about Scripture. He said, the part that troubles me is what I do understand. Much of Scripture is so clear, so fundamental, and we breeze over it and we fail to really take on board exactly what it's saying. So I'm going to approach this from the self-evident point of view, and I'm just going to hit some high points. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Could I just point out that verse 14 contains what most people consider to be the ministry of the pastor. It is not the ministry of the pastor. It is the ministry of every believer. Don't miss out on the ministry that you are to be involved in by thinking that it falls into the province of someone else. Verse 15, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." And then he concludes, "Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." What do we have in this section in light of living in expectation of the rapture? First of all, we see the importance of spirit-filled living, the necessity, the importance of the enablement of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to say here that we have a supernatural way of life that is spirit empowered. When we read the section that we've just looked at, and we think about trying to do what Paul's telling us to do here in the energy of the and the strength that we have in ourselves, there's no chance. You're not going to be able to rejoice in all things. You're not going to be able to pray without ceasing. You're not going to be able to fulfill the ministry that's included in these verses unless the Spirit of God is in control. And so we looked last week at verse 19 where he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." And you remember that I pointed out that the easiest way to put out a fire is to just leave it alone. Just don't feed it. And this is the idea of quenching the Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is grieved by personal sin in the believer's life, the Spirit is quenched when we become apathetic, when we become indifferent, when we isolate ourselves from the Word, we don't make ourselves available to the teaching of truth, we fail to feed on the Word day by day, we fail to act on the Word through apathy and indifference, and as a result, the Spirit of God is quenched. And that's why the section that we look at here has 16 commands, 16 things that we need to be doing, but we'll never do those things if we quench the Spirit. And as you look at the immediate context, you'll notice the fastest way to quench the Spirit is to despise prophetic utterance. When he says, "Do not despise prophecies," he's not talking about these kooks that are running around saying, "God has spoken to me, he has a special message for you." He's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about divine revelation. There are a lot of people who are going to be very upset when they get to heaven because they acted on the goofy ideas of these people who run up with a word that God has for you. If God wants to speak to you, He'll speak to you. He's not going to use someone else to come and tell you what you need to be doing. And part of this is what he says when he talks about testing all things. Testing all things. How do I know this person is speaking? By the power of God's Spirit. And the moment we open the door to present-day revelation, you have just slammed the door on the authority of Scripture. Scripture is no longer the authority because anyone can come up at any time with any idea that they want to convey to you or that they want to use to qualify or give validity to some action that they're taking, and it's really contrary to the Word of God. I certainly believe that God speaks to people concerning their lives. I certainly believe that we as believers can have wisdom and insight in counseling others or admonishing others. He tells us right here that we're supposed to do that. But the idea that I received a special revelation, that's something that is really foreign to what we're talking about in this passage. So the Spirit of God has to be in control. And when the Spirit of God is in control, something is taking place called sanctification. And sanctification is a very important ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer. You'll notice that he goes on in verse 23, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body," the two words that are descriptive here, completely and wholly, are words that mean all of you taken together and each and every little aspect of your life or each and every part of your life, which he then divides into three areas, spirit, soul, and body. It illustrates one of the fundamental things about the way that God works with us, and it's something that's going to come out in our study that's coming up ahead on spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership and natural leadership are incompatible. When it comes to spiritual leadership within the local church, you have to be very, very careful that you don't start reading business books on how to build your organization, because it's not the way God builds the church. Spiritual leadership is frustrating to most believers. And the reason spiritual leadership is frustrating to most believers is because it doesn't look like it's working. And I'm going to take you through a series of studies on spiritual leadership and show you just how absolutely maddening the idea of spiritual leadership is. It seems unreasonable. It seems ineffective. Jesus Christ looked at in light of business practice was a total, absolute, abysmal failure. But he succeeded at what he was supposed to succeed at. Business practice is fine for business, but we need to remember that a church is not a business. A church is a spiritual organism made up of every believer. And every one of those believers is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit in the individual believer is just as powerful as God the Holy Spirit in the pastor. So the pastor is not supposed to run around and make sure people do what they're supposed to do. The pastor is designed to teach the people the truth. Those people then, in their God-given exercise of self-determination, in the exercise of their free will, are going to choose yea or nay. And I don't want to get off on that subject, but the point is God works from the center to the circumference. The world works from the circumference to the center. The world works by peer pressure. The world works by law. The world works by outside demand and outside conformity, but God doesn't work that way. God works from the center to the circumference. And until the truth penetrates to the core of man's being and starts making changes there, any change in the external life that is forced for the sake of conformity, for the sake of fitting into a group, or for the sake of being acceptable or respected within a group, is actually going to be counterproductive to that person's spiritual growth. You will ruin more lives than you'll ever save by imposing changes on them from the outside. To be genuine, it's got to start here. And that's why Paul says, in God's work of sanctification, it is spirit, soul, and body. First, that newly regenerated part of the new creature in Christ, the spirit that is renewed in the likeness of Christ. That's where it begins. From the command post of life, the human spirit, which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, now the change goes out, renewing the mind, changing the soul, and as a result, changing the life. I remember reading one commentator who said Paul got it wrong here. He should have said body, soul, and spirit. Well, isn't that interesting? A commentator correcting the Apostle Paul, who's under divine inspiration from the Holy Spirit. I found that quite interesting. What do we know about sanctification? We know that salvation is a threefold plan. Phase one at the cross, where we believe in Jesus Christ and we are reborn. That happens in a twinkling of an eye. From the cross to death or the rapture is phase two, and that is what we call the Christian way of life, which is a supernatural way of life, impossible to imitate. It cannot be reproduced by human effort. It can only be accomplished as we submit and surrender to the ministry of the Spirit using the Word of God. And then, of course, the ultimate, when we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord. Don't you find it interesting that God's plan of salvation reverses the effects of the fall? When Adam ate the fruit, he died spiritually. The long-term effect is that for 936 years, he suffered the adverse effects of the fall in his soul and then ultimately paid the penalty of death, because the wages of sin is death. So it happened, spirit, soul, and body. The rebirth of the believer, that is the regeneration of the spirit. The Christian way of life is the function of the soul, being purified and refined, and ultimately in the presence of Christ by rapture or resurrection, we are going to have a glorified body. So let me give you three very important things about sanctification. Three things to keep in mind. Number one, it's comprehensive. God's work in you involves all of you. It involves your spirit, it involves your soul, it involves your body. It's comprehensive. Secondly, it's progressive. The progression is from the Spirit using the Word to the Spirit, then to the soul, and ultimately to the body. And thirdly, get this, because you won't find me using this phrase very often, it ends with sinless perfection. When you and I enter into the presence of the Lord, we will have no sin nature. All sins will be forgiven and forgotten, and we will be perfect. As a matter of fact, it'll be even better than sinless perfection. It will be positive holiness. We will share the holiness of Jesus Christ forever and ever. How can that be accomplished? Only through the work of the cross applied by the Spirit of God using God's Word. And it's interesting because we're going to look at three sections tonight. This one deals with the importance of the Holy Spirit. Our next section is going to deal with the necessity of the Word, and then the third section is going to deal with the application of life. So when the Spirit of God is allowed to do what God sent Him to do, verse 24, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He's faithful. He'll do it. It's not our work. It's not going to do any good for you to say, I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. I'm going to start trying harder. Trying harder isn't going to help you. Submitting more will radically alter your life. And with that submission, you'll be empowered to do the things that we've just read about, where we are recognizing and esteeming those who are spiritual leaders, where we're having an active ministry with those around us, where we warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and are patient with all. We'll not render evil for evil. We'll be rejoicing. We'll be praying, giving thanks. We will be testing all things and holding fast what is good and abstaining from every form of evil. Every command in the Bible, I want you to get this because it's very important. Every command in the Bible is a command to you and I to trust God to do it. It's a call, it's an appeal for you and I to trust Him to accomplish in us what He has required, because He alone can do it. He's the only one who can, and that's why Paul says, faithful is He who calls you, and He will do it. Let's turn to our second segment on how to live in light of the rapture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've seen in the first 12 verses of chapter 2 the coming of Antichrist, and we've seen that the coming of Antichrist cannot take place until the rapture takes place first, and then the man of sin will be revealed. And Paul talks about how he is going to have supernatural satanic power. He is going to have the ability to deceive the world based on the spectacular signs and wonders that he is going to perform. The false prophet who is spoken of in Revelation chapter 3 is also going to be a wonder-working individual. Between the two of them, they're going to deceive the majority of the human race. But as we move on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we now look not at the ministry of the Spirit, but the importance of the Word. And the work of God's Word is what we look at now in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Notice seven times he gives emphasis and credit to the Word of God. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. How does salvation take place? It's very simple. God chooses through the cross. The Spirit applies through faith in God's Word. Election, a doctrine that scares many people, can be simplified to look like this: God's choice. He makes this very clear in Isaiah 41. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my elect one, in whom is all my delight. That's God's choice. In faith, man responds to the gospel message and makes his choice. Or I should say here, man's choice. What is it? To believe in Jesus Christ. God's choice of Christ, man's choice of Christ. What do you have? You have election. What does election mean? It simply means a choice. God chose you. You chose Him. And that is the fulfillment of election. By the way, every member of the human race is potentially elect because Christ died for every member of the human race. John Calvin, from whom the 5 points of Calvinism called TULIP, the total depravity of man, unlimited, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. It's a fantastic, rigorous system of logic. There's just one problem with it. It isn't biblical. John Calvin, as most Calvinists either try to hide or aren't even aware of, later, after he had written his Institutes of the Christian Religion at the ripe old age of 27, did some Bible study. And John Calvin, in his commentary on the book of Romans, at Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, acknowledges that Jesus Christ died effectively for every member of the human race. Well, you know what that does? That destroys limited atonement. And limited atonement destroys unconditional election in the sense that it's used by most Calvinists. It destroys the idea of irresistible grace. It destroys the idea, demolishes the need for the idea of the perseverance of the saints. The whole thing comes tumbling down, undone by his own further study in the Word. Tragically, he didn't take a bold enough step to say, by the way, guys, since I was 27, I've learned a few things, and so people follow on and they say, I'm a Calvinist. I follow John Calvin. And I say, oh, you believe that Christ died for all men? No, absolutely not. I'm a 5-point Calvinist. And I say, well, John Calvin wasn't. And then you show them Romans 5:18 and Calvin's commentary on Romans, and they say, well, he's wrong. So what do you do? All right, verse 14. Belief in the truth, notice, by the way, truth here, first reference to Scripture, to which he called you by our gospel, second reference. The gospel is the proclaimed word of God for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. Traditions refers to the communication of divine revelation through teaching, which you were taught, another reference to the word, whether by word or our epistle, two other references to the word. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word, seventh reference to the word of God and work. I find it astounding in a passage this brief, seven times the Apostle Paul is able to weave the importance of the Word of God. You know, we live in the most unhappy generation. We live in a generation, especially in the Western world, and especially in America and Australia, where people are taking their own lives. People are terminating their existence because they are hopeless. No one ever committed suicide who had not lost hope. Hope has to go for a person to conclude that their existence is worthless, and therefore they need to terminate their own existence. And more people are dying by taking their own lives every year in our countries than all of the people who have died in Afghanistan and Iraq and on and on and on. I forget the exact numbers, but I think they equal, I think every year in the United States, about as many as died in 10 years in Vietnam decide to terminate their own existence. So it's not warfare that is the real danger. It's not going off to the battlefield. It's living in a society that has lost its way. It's living in a society that sees no hope for the future. It's living in a society that feels that there's nothing worth living for. And by the way, a society that believes there's nothing worth living for is a society that can't think of anything worth dying for. And so they simply die by default. They die because they can't think of a reason to live. They can't see any purpose in it. Where does all that lack come from? One place. Alienation from God and from His Word. Turning away from His Word, hardening the heart against the truth of the Bible, turning our back on what God has told us, choosing to plan our lives, in essence rejecting His plan, and the consequence, of course, is vacuum and vanity. So the Apostle Paul emphasizes here the importance of God's Word, and he tells us that God's Word supplies the three necessary elements for a worthwhile life. You want a worthwhile life? Here it is. Number one, it is the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. I want you to notice that not only did God choose you for salvation and brought it about through the sanctification of the Spirit and your belief in the truth, but it says in verse 16 that He has loved us and given us what kind of consolation? Everlasting consolation. Do you know what that translates to in doctrinal terms? That translates to the doctrine of eternal security. You couldn't have everlasting consolation if there's any chance, if there's any possibility, even if it's one in a million, that you can lose your salvation. You haven't got everlasting consolation. Our everlasting consolation is based on the fact that we're secure because of who and what Christ is, not because of what we may or may not do. The second thing that it does is it provides for spiritual growth. Spiritual growth results when the Word of God is faithfully taught. Notice how much emphasis there is here on the proclamation of the truth. He talks about the gospel. He talks about the traditions that are passed down. We're going to observe one of those traditions Sunday morning. We're going to hold a baptismal service, and we have five or six people that are going to be baptized. That is a tradition of the church. Where do we find out about it? How do we know what it means? We look at the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. He talks about how He had taught them both by word and epistle. And it's through the teaching of God's Word. Listen, the most important thing that you and I will ever do with our life is to make ourselves available to the Word of God. Make ourselves available to God's Word. Not only when it's being taught, that's important. But you see, the teaching is going to have a much greater effect in your life if through the week you're spending time in the Word. If day by day you are working your way through the Scripture, if you're taking those truths and meditating on them, praying for wisdom and understanding, and allowing the Spirit of God. See, the wonderful thing about taking in the Word, whether you understand it or not, and by the way, none of us understands all of it. The wonderful thing is the Holy Spirit wrote it. Imagine having the Spirit of God who wrote the Word dwelling within you, just waiting for you to hand Him the tools to work in your life, whether you understand it or not. I don't know if you've ever thought it this way, but even when you don't understand the Word, if you receive it and welcome it by faith, it will go to work in your life. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, what did He say? Hold your place here and turn to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively, the Word means powerfully, productively, effectively works in you who believe. Isn't that astounding? Paul says, I am so thankful to God that when we taught you, you realized we weren't giving you a human message. You received it as a message that came from God, and you welcomed it. That's the idea of eagerly and with spiritual hunger receiving the Word of God into your life. And he said, as a result of that, it works dynamically in your life. Why is it that some believers come to Bible class and their life is just an example of continual growth and prosperity and blessing and impact, and others here and here and here and here, and it seems like they make no progress? It all comes down to that God-given and God-like ability that you and I have called free will. It's how we choose to respond. How we choose to receive God's Word. How we choose to dwell on it, meditate on it, think on it, pray about it, implement it through the power of the Spirit of God, and rely on Him to enable us to do the things that He's enlightened us about. You remember the two prayers of Paul in Ephesians. First for enlightenment in chapter 1, second for enablement in chapter 3. God enlightens first and then enables. What happens in between? Faith. Every step of the way, it's a call of faith. Listen, God values faith more than He values anything else. God, who reads the hearts and the mind, who looks into the souls of men and knows their deepest, most secret, most private thoughts, knows what's in the heart of each and every one of us. He knows whether we hunger and thirst for righteousness. He knows whether we're seeking first the kingdom of God. And He knows whether we have a desire that these things be implemented in our life. And He values above everything else simple, humble, childlike faith. Because ultimately, that's what's going to make the difference in our lives. So first of all, the Word of God provides us with that eternal assurance of our salvation. Secondly, with spiritual growth that results when God's Word is received. And thirdly, it is going to result in spiritual production or spiritual fruit. Fruit comes from the root. And so Paul talks about not only their hearts being comforted, as all of us need it in life. We all need comfort. Comfort has the idea of being strengthened, the idea of being fortified and made strong in the tests and the trials that we go through in life. And he says, may he establish you. That's that foundation on which you're established is his word. And then he says, in every good word and work. So now God's word is working through the lives of believers so that it's producing a message that is profitable and a lifestyle that is a witness. It's very interesting. I've been doing a lot of reading about evangelism and mission work going on in China. When the communist Chinese took over, they kicked out all the missionaries. The few believers that were there, they estimated the believers at about 1 million. And the missionaries felt that the church would never survive the persecutions of the communist Chinese. Interestingly, when the doors to China began opening in the late 70s and contact was made again with the church in China, it was soon found that the population of believers in China is something like 80 to 100 million believers. Very serious believers, very committed believers. And those believers are working to now begin expanding outside of China and sending missionaries and so on and so forth. And the one thing that it mentioned about them, because of the persecution, because of the hardships, because of the things that they had endured and gone through, they are the most gracious, generous, giving, sacrificial, and devoted people that you can imagine. But added to that, they're some of the most joyful people. When Nan and I were in Vietnam and we talked to people who were a part of the underground church there and found out that the majority of them had either been in prison or had relatives that had been in prison, and yet we noticed they were among some of the most joyful, cheerful people. Here, people being persecuted, people being threatened with torture and death, they're happy. In the Western world, where we're comfortable and deadened as a result of it, we're all unhappy because something didn't work out, or my favorite TV program was canceled, or my computer went on the blink, or, you know, this and that. And we build mountains out of molehills. I think it was said, and I forget who made the quote, that all of the world breaks down into two kinds of people: those who can make much out of nothing and those who make nothing out of much. So, if the Spirit of God is allowed His rightful place, and if the Word of God is received with eagerness, it's going to have a dynamic effect in our lives. And that leads us to our third segment, how do we live in anticipation of the rapture? We come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the third segment is, we've seen the value of the Spirit of God, we've seen the importance of the Word of God, and now it comes down to doing the work. Doing the work of God. That's, you know, the Bible is consistent, and all these things are in proper order. First the Spirit, then the Word, and finally, the Christian way of life. Notice with me, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us. How does the work of God begin? I'm going to give you seven things here. It always begins with prayer. Even your reception and my reception of the Word is going to be dependent on our prayer life. If we are alienated from God, if we are indifferent to Him, if we're not in fellowship and not living intimately with Him in a prayer life, then obviously His Word is not going to penetrate. Pray for us that the Word of the Lord may run swiftly. What a beautiful figure. Here is God's Word like an athlete on the track, running swiftly, winning the race, and be glorified as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Following prayer, there is divine deliverance. You need it, and I need it. In the time we're living in, with the developments that are so rapidly coming up in the world, we need deliverance. It may be a comfort to many that the earthquakes and the tsunamis and the storms... By the way, the United States is being absolutely racked with storms. I've just been checking up on the internet with what's going on back in the States. And in one day, storms from the west, the center, and the east coast, floods in some places, mudslides in others, snowstorms, some of the biggest in history, closing roads, pileups in four different states involving hundreds of vehicles. Scores and scores of people being killed by automobile wrecks, mudslides, and storms, and all kinds of things like that. This is not what we considered normal events 5-10 years ago. The intensity is increasing. It's growing. The birth pangs are becoming more and more rapid. They're becoming more and more intense. How can we know what will happen next? Well, if we believe Scripture, I can tell you this. Whatever it is, it'll be bigger than what we've seen. As long as you and I remain on this earth and those birth pangs keep intensifying to announce the return of Jesus Christ, we are going to see more and harder and greater disasters on the face of this earth. Wars, rumors of wars, plagues, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, all of these things are going to increase and intensify throughout the world. For the world, it's bad news. Why? Because it's warning that God is about to start unleashing the thunderbolts of His wrath on a God-forsaking world. For us as believers, these things are indicators that the coming of our Lord is near. So, deliverance. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you. See, Paul saying He's not only going to deliver us, He'll deliver you. He'll guard you from the evil one. Isn't it interesting that Paul's asking for prayer that he can be delivered from unreasonable and evil men, and at the same time encouraging the Thessalonians that God is going to be faithful to guard them from the evil one, which is Satan. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command. What a wonderful thing for Paul to be able to say that. He couldn't say it of too many people, but he could the Thessalonians. Verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. The third thing that is a part of the work of God is divine guidance. Divine guidance is so crucial. How to know where to go, when to go, why to go. To be at the right place at the right time. Absolutely critical. This is an area that many believers struggle with. This is an area that probably all of us have found ourselves at the crossroad. Where do we go? What do we do? Turn right, turn left, go straight ahead. What do we do? And again, every decision, every crossroad is a reminder of how important it is to be sensitive to the still small voice of God the Holy Spirit. This is something that I struggle with. I have in the last month, I don't think I'm exaggerating. Nan can call me on it if I am. I think in the last month, I've had crying appeals from at least 10 different countries. How do you know when? How do you know where? When pastors are willing to come and crying out for training and instruction, how do you shoulder that? God has a plan. And His plan is perfect, and His plan gives us enough time to do what He wants us to do. But there's no time to waste. And so we have to be very, very wise. Divine guidance. Verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Now we come to the issue of purification. Purification. The idea of walking here means a consistent walk. In other words, when he said, warn the unruly, in the earlier epistle, he's saying that we all have a responsibility to care for and watch out for one another. And so we warn, but this person rejects the warning. This person is intent on going their own way. He says there comes a time when the best thing you can do is withdraw from them. Why? Because you hate them? No, because you love them. Why? Because you're trying to remind them there are consequences of the decisions that they're making. And all of us have to be reminded of that. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Here we have the idea of discipleship in the following. Discipleship always requires that we are following someone. We are following someone. Who am I following? Who are my guides? And not only that, others are following you. Paul says, you're following us. You need to be such as others can follow as well. Verse 8, we did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow. Paul says, as far as discipleship is concerned, we are following the Lord, you are following us, others are following you, and we left you a clear example. Apparently what happened in Thessalonica is people were being confused about the rapture. Some were concluding that it was imminent, that it was going to happen at any time. So what'd they do? They quit working. And they were bludgeoning off other people. They were showing up at mealtimes. Nan and I used to know a guy that we always joked about. He sat across the road with binoculars because whenever she was setting the table for meals, this guy would show up. Just conveniently. And obviously we tried to be hospitable, but it happened too regular for accident. It was quite interesting. And, you know, these guys in Thessalonica were just living off other people. Verse 10, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That sounds a bit tough. It's spoken in love. You know, self-esteem is a big issue today, and I like what my father always said, you can't have self-esteem when there's nothing worth esteeming. Self-esteem is not based on a gimmick. It's not based on standing in front of the mirror and speaking nice words to yourself. Self-esteem is based on building a life that has something to regard, something to esteem or recognize as value. Verse 11, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Now he moves into the next area of service. As he says in Ephesians, the guy who was in the habit of stealing, he was a kleptomaniac, he said, let him who steals steal no longer, but let him work with his hands that he may have to give to others who are in need. There are always going to be those who, even though they're doing all they can to take care of themselves, are going to be in need. Those who have hit a misfortune, those who have suffered a tragedy, they're going to be in need, just like these tsunami victims. And I feel very strongly that we need to extend our hand when we hear about things like this, not only far away there, but close at home. And we need to play a part in quietness, eating their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. This is divine production. We all get a bit weary sometimes. He says, don't grow weary. You can get tired. You can be tired in the ministry, but don't get weary of the ministry. Weariness implies an insidious apathy or indifference. It implies a coldness to the work. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. in our separation from believers who choose to live in a rebellious way, it's not to be hateful. It's not to be malicious. It's a separation that is designed to show them that there's a cost that comes with the choices you've made. You've chosen to go join the world. You're going to have to associate with them because there's a separation here. And it's not that associating with them is somehow going to defile you, although there is that danger of temptation being led into the associations. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good manners. But there's also a teaching element. And that teaching element is there's a price for going the way that you've gone. That is hardest and most difficult when it comes in a family. And we had to experience that in our family when we told our older son, you either obey the standards of the house or you leave. And he left at 15. And for 5 years, many times, we didn't know if he was alive or dead. We had to separate. He'll tell you now it was the best thing we did. Now he sees. Then he didn't. And that's a very, very painful thing to do. But I'll tell you, the pain's a good reminder to pray for him. Verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The seventh area is peace. Isn't it marvelous that the Christian life begins with prayer and ends with peace and in between accomplishes so many things? Listen, hope and peace go together. If you're at peace in your relationship with the Lord, you will be full of hope. If you've lost hope, I guarantee you have no peace. They go together. They go together. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What greater thing than to pray for God's grace to be with those believers and to be with us, because His grace means He does it all and we receive the benefit. Faith alone responds to God's grace. That's how we should be living. It's a supernatural call. It's a spiritual lifestyle based on three divine things. The indwelling Spirit of God, the written, received Word of God, and the result of those two at work in the life of a believer accomplishing the will of God for that believer in their life. As we see the day drawing near, as the author of Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, we're seeing the big day approaching. The day of the return of Jesus Christ, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And that should challenge us in our lives. Let's close in prayer and we will end 1st and 2nd Thessalonians there. We'll be into a new study as we come back together. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, a man who has impacted our lives across 2,000 years of history. Thank you for his availability, because with all of his academic training, with all of his intellectual understanding and his brilliance of mind, with all of his human genius, he would have been absolutely worthless until he was broken and brought to the end of himself and humbled and made dependent on you. And because he lived by faith, Christ lived in him. If we could only lay hold of that principle, what a difference it would make in our life, and what a blessing our life would become to other people. To live by faith, to let Christ live in us. As Peter said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that's in you. So many times, so much of our witnessing is really a waste of time. Many times we would be better to close our mouth until our life has attracted attention. And then people ask, what is it that makes you different? Why do you have so much hope in such a gloomy world? Why are you so filled with peace when there's turmoil all around? And then we have an opportunity to express what you've done for us through Christ and through your word. So, Father, we pray you'll make us fruitful and productive. We are weak. We are ignorant. We are helpless. And yet, Father, you have chosen to use just such vessels as ourselves, the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, so that all glory comes to you, and none of it is a matter of human boasting, none of it is a matter of credit, and yet amazingly, you reward us for it in eternity. You do the work, and you let us receive the reward. What an amazing plan. We're thankful, Father, for your grace. We're thankful for Christ and all that he means to us and all that your word offers us. We pray that we will build our lives on that solid foundation of truth that we might stand in these uncertain times. I pray that your Spirit will meet the needs of each and every one gathered here tonight. Speak to them from your word in a very personal way. Send each of us away strengthened, more hopeful, more peaceful, and more devoted. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.